2 Samuel chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. And there happened to be there a rebel, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, so Israel." So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan, as far as Jerusalem, remained loyal to their king. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. And the king said to Amasa, "Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present here yourself." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us." So Joab's men with the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and all the mighty men went out after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. Then Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach. And his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai his brother pursued Sheba the son of Bichri. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab." But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him, when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. When he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth-Maacah and all the barracks. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. Then they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Maacah, and they cast up a siege mound against the city. And it stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." When he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, 'They shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so they would end disputes.' I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city." So the woman said to Joab, "Watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba the son of Bichri and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. We'll end our reading there. Let's ask God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, here as we come to your word, we confess also that we need your grace, your strength, your help in order to profit from it. O Lord, work faith in our hearts that we might receive and believe, that believing we might be made glad with the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. The Old Testament has many different streams or lines of thought. There's different angles of approach from which you can analyze what it's about, because it's a rich tapestry. And one of the images that you can use for the Old Testament is that of many streams that are flowing into one sea. That one sea, of course, is the revelation of God and of His plan of salvation that comes to expression in the person and work of the Lord Jesus and in the interpretation which the other New Testament writings give of His person and work. And so in the Old Testament, we should expect to see many different lines of thought which might seem quite different, quite distinct, and quite diverse, but which nonetheless all find their heart and center in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our passage today, as though it were in a broken mirror where you don't see the whole scene or the whole face that's looking into the mirror, but you see an eye here and an ear there and a bit of this and a bit of that. In this strange, in this very violent chapter of Scripture, we see different aspects, different elements of the work of Christ. The center, the core of the message of this passage is that divine wisdom prevents the destruction of many by targeting one instead. Now, technically, we could probably just say wisdom prevents the destruction of many by targeting one instead, but we want to add divine wisdom at the beginning of that to make clear that the point of this passage is not just what happened at this particular time, in this particular place, but that it expresses something that comes to its fulfillment, to its fruition in the life and death and resurrection of Christ. And so we'll explore that theme, and as we do, we'll see these different images, again, as though it were a broken mirror of the work of Christ. And first of all, we see that wisdom delivered the city of Abel by the death of one, in this case, by the death of Sheba. Now, in order to understand what's happening here, we need a little bit of background from what's been going on in King David's kingdom. Well, no doubt you're familiar with the fact that David had a son named Absalom, a son who led a rebellion against King David, so that David, with those loyal to him, was driven from the capital city, Jerusalem. Eventually, they came to confrontation in the field of battle, and Absalom was killed, his forces were overthrown, and David's place as king was assured. And yet, David was still absent from his capital city, and the tribes had said nothing about bringing him back. So eventually the movement started to bring David back to Jerusalem. But even in connection with what should have been a happy and a wonderful day when the king returns to his capital, there was conflict. Those who were part of David's own tribe of Judah and those who belonged to the other tribes of the nation got into a very heated argument over who had more of a connection, over who was more significant for David. And it was on that day, in light of that disappointment, that this man Sheba, called a rebel, or more precisely, a son of Belial, blew a trumpet and said, "We don't have any part, any connection with David. Everybody go back home. This means nothing to us." Well, David has just overcome one rebellion. He's just come back to his capital city, and now it's apparently all going to happen again. So David urgently gives orders to Amasa, who had actually been the commander of Absalom's army. So David now gives orders to the enemy general, so to speak, to put together an expeditionary force to quell this rebellion quickly before things get worse. The general, Amasa, does not meet David's deadline, and so another person, Abishai, is appointed. Abishai is Joab's brother, and apparently it doesn't take very long before Joab is once again in charge. Abishai puts up no opposition, and a little quick murder, Amasa's out of the way, and Joab is again the general of all of this. Well, with Joab in command, they pursue this fellow Sheba, and he was in Jerusalem, or at least on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and he goes clear up to the northernmost part of Israel and takes refuge in a city there, a city that was named Abel of Bethmaachah. So that's the background situation. That's what's going on here. It's absolutely imperative that the rebellion should be quelled. Joab is in command, and he has now laid siege to the city. They're building ramps up to the wall so they can go over the top. Perhaps they're working on undermining the wall so they can make a breach in it. But the city is in danger. And the whole city is in danger here because this one man has come into it. Now, you can understand that because, remember, he went through basically most of the territory of Israel, and this was the city where he chose to go to ground, where he chose to hide behind its walls. Well, looking at it, it kind of seems like maybe this is a place where he knows he has sympathizers, where his loyalists reside. And so it would seem logical to direct the attack against the whole city. You know, Joab is one of those people, one of the generals you could add to the list of great generals in history, whom you would not want to face on the field of battle. He's shown himself to be a very effective tactician and a very ruthless enemy. I mean, he just disemboweled a guy 2 or 3 days previous to this. Joab is not the guy you want to be fighting against. And there's somebody in the city of Abel who realizes that. There's a wise woman. Now, there was a class of people in Israel, the wise, to whom people went to help them solve problems, to settle disputes, etc. And this city was known for the wise who lived there. So people from other towns and villages would come there to get their problems solved through the wisdom of the inhabitants. But now one of the inhabitants has to speak up for the city itself. So she approaches Joab, she asks to speak to him. She finds out the true nature of the problem, and she comes up with a solution. And this is where that theme of wisdom is very important, because we're told that this is a wise woman, and we're also told that her solution to the problem was wise. In verse 22, the woman in her wisdom went to the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba. Her approach was a wise approach, and that's what the author of 2 Samuel chooses to bring out, particularly in this narrative. Well, you can understand that it was a wise solution. Instead of having their walls torn down and having the population as a whole exposed to the danger of battle against Joab, much better to find the one culprit. Much better to show that you had no loyalty, no attachment to him, in basically the most dramatic way possible, by cutting off his head and throwing his head over the wall. There was also wisdom in that, because it meant that Joab never entered the city. And given Joab's character, they may not have had a whole lot of confidence in his restraint if he'd once gotten inside. So there was wisdom in saving the city by killing the one man. And you can understand that just on an earthly, on a political level. But this worldly wisdom actually reflects divine wisdom. If you would, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. In John chapter 11, there is a meeting of the priests and the Pharisees. They're very perturbed because Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead and seems to be more popular than ever. So John chapter 11, we begin to read in verse 42. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary, Lazarus' sister, and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, as Caiaphas expresses it, according to his intention, this is just a piece of worldly wisdom. He's saying to them, look, it's better if we handle the problem of Jesus. If we just go ahead and kill him ourselves, and that way make sure that all of this popular hubbub doesn't provoke the Romans to come and crack down on all of us. There was a worldly wisdom in that. Let's deal with the one person who's causing the problem so that the rest of us can be in peace. But listen to what follows. Verse 51. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Because this man was high priest, God overruled his worldly wisdom to give us something of the meaning of the death of Christ, that Christ would die so that many would not. Well, in that way, then, the wisdom of the wise woman of Abel reflects the wisdom of God's plan of salvation as it comes to expression in the Lord Jesus Christ. One dies, so many will not. And that brings us to the second partial image of the work of Christ here, because Sheba, the son of Bichri, dies, so many will not. Now, that was not his choice. That was not his intention. And we might think of him as a very unlikely image of Christ. He's an ungrateful rebel. He's called a son of Belial, somebody who's given over to wickedness and worthlessness. He richly deserved his own fate. He asks, or he says rather, we have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Basically saying, what does David matter to us? Well, he's the Lord's anointed. Does that matter to anybody here? Not to Sheba. He rejected God's Messiah and richly, as I say, deserved his own fate. So we might think that he is a very unlikely image of Christ, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And yet, because Sheba died, the city of Abel was spared from destruction. Because Sheba died, Joab did not enter into the guilt of destroying the faithful in Israel, a city that was a mother to others in Israel. And so Sheba is also an image of Christ. One dying, so many will not. Of course, the New Testament makes perfectly clear that the Lord Jesus had no personal guilt of his own. Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, according to 1 Peter 3:18. And yet, he was charged with sin. He died under the burden of sin because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Sheba died under the weight of his own sin. Christ died under the weight of our sin so that we would not die. Divine wisdom, in other words, takes the violence that the sinner deserves, the vengeance that we have very much earned, and instead of letting it fall on all of us, focuses it, targets it on one instead, on the spotless Lamb of God who suffers our punishment in our place. And that brings us to the final image we see in this short and violent story, where Joab seeks death only for the rebel ringleader. Now, of everybody in this chapter, you might actually think that Joab is the least likely person to be an image of Christ. It's true that over the course of his lifetime, he was roughly loyal to David. I think it's also true that historically speaking, David's kingdom would not have been established if it were not for Joab. There are times when Joab seems to have a better handle on what's good for David than David himself does. But Joab is unreliable. Joab was the one who'd caused Absalom to be brought back from exile. Joab had previously killed Abner, an opposing general. In the chapter we read, he murdered unsuspecting Amasa, and against David's orders, it was Joab who stabbed Absalom with 3 darts. So Joab is loyal in many ways, but Joab is very unreliable, and he apparently doesn't lose any sleep over an afternoon murder. That doesn't bother him at all. Well, in that sense, certainly Joab shows you that David's kingdom, even David's kingdom at its best, is only a pale reflection of the kingdom of Christ. A kingdom that's propped up by that sort of violence, by that sort of unrighteousness, is not, in its fullness, the kingdom of God. And so David and his kingdom only pointed forward to Christ and his much greater and better kingdom. Joab speaks to us of the imperfection of this economy that still awaited something better. But at the same time, Joab speaks to us something of the justice of God. As we were saying, Sheba deserved death. When they chopped his head off, they did nothing wrong, nothing that he had not earned for himself. And notice Joab's words. Verse 20, Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. Even though David's justice wasn't perfect, he wasn't looking to just massacre people who had nothing to do with the rebellion. They were looking for the ringleader. And if they could get the ringleader, all else was done. Well, God's justice is involved in our salvation. And in the salvation of his people, in saving us, God destroys only what must not be preserved. Now, it's true that in salvation we die. Paul speaks multiple times in his letters of dying with Christ. The Lord Jesus speaks in this way with reference to himself and to us in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 24 and 25, the Lord Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Notice how he puts those two things together. Unless a grain of wheat is buried, dies in the ground, it will not yield. Well, unless we die, unless we hate our lives in this world, we will not live forever. And yet, what is God seeking to destroy in us? Is he seeking to destroy our individuality as his image comes to expression in us? Is he seeking to destroy our personality so that when we go through conversion, when we die to sin in repentance and live again to righteousness, is he seeking to make us completely different people? No. He's only seeking the rebel ringleader. It's not our identity. It's not our personality that dies with Christ. It's our sin. Now, of course, sometimes we make the very great mistake of identifying ourselves with our sin. But Paul had learned better. He said in Romans 7, when he's talking about how he does what he does not want to do, he says, yet not I, but sin that dwells within me. He's no longer identified with the sin that once characterized his life and is still too present with him. Now he's a new man in Christ. We must die. It will feel like being buried alive. It will feel like putting a pillow over our flesh so that we can't breathe, starving it so that it cannot move. Death is a part of what we receive from God. Paul can say it this bluntly: you have died in Colossians 3. But he goes on to add right away, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Either we die to sin now, or we die in sin forever. Abel could not have found a way to preserve the life of Sheba. Their only safety lay in cutting off his head and throwing it over the wall. But that was all that Joab was seeking. God's grace, as it comes to us, seeking to separate us from sin, seeking to put sin to death in us, is not out to destroy us. It's out to destroy what would destroy us. The justice of God is against our sin, not against our identity, not against who God created us to be. And so, though Paul says, "You have died," he adds, "Your life is hidden with Christ in God." Though we die, we live. We have a truer, a fuller, a better life. Was the city of Abel better off with Sheba inside or with Sheba dead and his head outside? You know the answer to that. And you know the answer in your own life. Are you better off dying to sin and living to righteousness? Or are you better off living in sin and dying eternally? That's not a hard question to answer. It's a hard question to live out, but it's not a hard question to answer. Joab was content with Sheba's head. He went away. And there's a picture of the work of Christ as well. Because God's justice was fully satisfied with the death of one. Christ died, and through his death and through his resurrection, Paul says in Romans 5:19, the many were made righteous, released from the danger, no longer under suspicion and condemnation and attack. Because the one died, now, we, the many believers who are gathered here today, are made righteous in Christ. Do you see how divine wisdom prevents the destruction of many by targeting one instead? That one is the Lord Jesus Christ, who had no sin of his own, but who took our sins, who died in our place. We die to sin with him, and we rise again to newness of life. And the table speaks to us of his death, of the breaking of his body, of the shedding of his blood. And it speaks to us of life, how we enjoy life with him as we partake of his body and blood. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts.